King David wanted to build a house for the Lord, a temple. Ever since God's people came out of Egypt, the Ark of the Covenant was in a portable, temporary, movable tent. And more than anything else, this was his life's passion in a way, David wanted to get to work building. You get a window into this desire in Psalm 132, where David prays, "I will not sleep. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." But God had other plans for David. It was a good thing to want to build a literal house for the Lord. But God told David, "You're not going to be the one to build that house. But I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to make you into a house." Now, this, of course, would not be a physical building, but a house based on God's covenant promises that the throne of David would be established forever. David had a building project in mind. God had another building project in mind. If you've been with us for any amount of time at Holy Cross, or if you're newer to us, you know that we have this desire to, we want to build a house for the Lord, a physical sanctuary for the worship of God, a permanent space. So we launched a first step towards that goal, our First Fruits Fund. This campaign carries that burden of David. We've been traveling around in a portable tabernacle, and we want to build a permanent space for the Lord. This is a good thing. But all throughout the Bible, there's a more important building project that's happening. It's the people of God who are being built. The people of God who are being built up together into a house. A house for the Lord. A house for the name of the Lord. And ultimately, it's the Lord who is the builder. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. So they're builders of the house, but unless the Lord builds it, its laborers labor in vain. So we say we want to build up a house for the Lord in Crozet, in this area. It's a good thing. But we need to remember first that the Lord is always saying to us, "I want to build you up as my people for my name." And of course, this building project, the building of the people of God, is the church. We're picking back up this week in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in kind of part 2 of a sermon that we began last week. Paul says this in verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." Paul is talking about in this passage the role of ministers and the role of the people, the pastors and the people. And he gives two metaphors, a field and a building. An agricultural metaphor, an architectural metaphor. Pastors toil the land, and the people are the land, which is meant to be fruitful, in which good things grow. So we looked at the image of the field or the land last week. So this week I want us to turn to the image of the building. Paul says, "You, church, are a building." And this isn't just any kind of building. Paul makes it clear what kind of building he's talking about later in the passage. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells within you?" You, church, are a building, a temple of the living God. You are God's dwelling place. So we have a building metaphor here. And I want us to come at this passage from a couple of different angles. First, I want us to consider the builder of the building. Second, I want us to look at the building foundation. Third, I want us to look at the building inspection. And finally, I want us to consider the building occupants. So the builder. Verse 10, "According to the grace of God given to me," Paul is saying, "like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it." Now, buildings don't just build themselves. Maybe eventually they will with AI or something, you know, but as of now, they don't build themselves. They require lots of workers. They require general contractors who work directly with the client. Think of pastors in a way like general contractors. They're builders of this new temple. They're not doing all the work, but they're certainly coordinating a lot of the work. Paul draws on some Old Testament images here, I think, that are in background, which I think really kind of bring this work of the minister, the pastor as a builder, into relief. If you go back to Exodus 35, and this was a passage we looked at a few weeks ago in our series on our vision series, God gives instructions to Moses in Exodus 35 about building the tabernacle, this portable sanctuary. And we meet in this man named Bezalel. And Bezalel was charged with overseeing the construction of this portable tabernacle. And it's very interesting what we learn about him. In Exodus 35:1, we read this, that the Lord filled Bezalel with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship. Bezalel was a wise master builder who built God's house, full of God's Spirit, full of wisdom to execute this project. And interestingly, in Exodus 35, we read about the materials that were used for this tabernacle building project. We read about gold, silver, precious stones, and wood. A similar list of materials that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he talks about the construction of this new building, this new temple, the church. But I think there's another background to consider as well. There's another great builder in the Old Testament. Remember, David didn't get to build God's house. He was disappointed he didn't get to it, but he did a lot of work preparing for that, because it was Solomon who came after David who did get to build it. And what do we learn about Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3? He was a wise craftsman. He was a master builder who was filled with the Spirit of God. And what does he do? He builds a temple. He builds a house for the Lord. So Paul is a new Bezalel. Paul is a new Solomon. He's full of the Spirit and wisdom as God's servant. And what is he doing? He's gathering up materials. He's fully engaged in this building project. That is the temple, the church of the living God. So Paul, like other ministers, is a builder of the church. I think this says something about how we should view ministers, pastors, our spiritual leaders. They are charged with overseeing a building project. Now, you probably wouldn't want me overseeing like a literal building project. There are really good people for that, and it's not me. But part of my job is to be a builder nonetheless. And all who are set apart in service to the Lord in this way, and that is to build up the body of Christ. Paul stays with this metaphor in other places. He actually mixes this metaphor, the building metaphor, with the body metaphor in Ephesians chapter 4, which is one of my favorite parts of Scripture to talk about the work of the church. This coordination of pastor and people. And listen to what Paul says here, and listen for this building language. Ephesians chapter 4, and he gave apostles and prophets, the evangelists, pastors and teachers. For what? What purpose? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. For what? For building up the body of Christ. Do you see that? Do you hear that language of building? Pastors are here, not to tear you down. They're here to build you up. That is, to equip you, the church, to do the work of ministry. Pastors, that we've already alluded to last week, are not the ones we pay to do the work of ministry so that we don't have to do it. We pay somebody for that. We've got somebody on there. We've got people for that. No. They're here to build us up as a church, as we carry out the work of ministry, as we are engaged in this building project of the church. Do you see the corporate responsibility of this building project? So yes, there are leaders who are set apart to be sure, but they're here to equip us so that we can participate along with the builder in this building project. But there's another important thing to see here, and that is the foundation of the building project. Every building has to have a foundation. We lived in a house that was over 100 years old in Alabama. The floors were uneven in places. I love like rolling a golf ball from like the front door to the back, and it would like do this. And I knew eventually, I was like, this is gonna be a problem eventually. And sure enough, it was. It was an old crawl space. There was major foundation damage that happened over the years, and it ended up being pretty costly to repair that. Foundations are important. The foundation to any building is key. It might get along for a while, but without a good foundation, eventually the building is going to have major problems. It might even collapse. So Paul tells us that ministers are to build only on one foundation. For no one can lay another foundation than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation. Now, if anyone builds on another foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, straw, hay, and then he talks about building on a foundation with these materials, but it doesn't really matter if you don't have a good foundation, what kind of materials you're going to use. It's a very simple but profound point that Paul drives home here. So important to remember. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. Everything that is built must be built on this foundation. That is to say, the church must be built on the truth of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ was crucified for us, he was raised again for us on the third day in order that we might be saved. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins is at the heart of the gospel message. It is the foundation. Remember, Paul already in this letter is telling the Corinthians, who love to get into all kind of heady rhetorical contests about all sorts of things. He says, look, among you, I've resolved to know nothing else than Christ and him crucified. He's centered on Christ, the truth of Jesus. He's radically Christ-centered in all that he does. Because Paul knows how easy it is to get distracted, to lose focus, and to forget the foundation of the whole thing. The church is not a social service organization, though she is committed to serving those in need, absolutely. But that's not her foundation. Nor is she a political action committee, though she must speak truth to power at times, absolutely. But that is not her foundation. She is a confessional community. She confesses the truth of the gospel. She confesses good news. The foundation of our house in Mobile was bad news. The foundation of the church is good news. It's a good foundation we have. We can't lose sight of this foundation that we have. We can't forget this foundation that we have been given. It is truly good news. It is the hope of the world. So pastors have a special burden. To build well, to be sure, again, the way I've kind of been preaching to myself a little bit over these past couple weeks, but to be sure that we are building on the proper foundation. Everything must come back to our confession of Jesus Christ. The person and work of Christ is the foundation of the church, the cornerstone of our lives, the mystery of our faith. One of the reasons I'm so grateful for the traditional Anglican liturgy is that it brings us back to this foundation week after week after week. Pay attention to how Christ-centered our liturgy is. Pay attention to how it reinforces this foundation through several cycles throughout the liturgy. So remember the foundation, that the foundation is Christ. It is to say we keep the main thing the main thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ. But what happens? What happens when we lose this foundation? The church starts to become something different, not the church, because it's something that's being built on another foundation. H. Richard Niebuhr famously worried about what he saw happening to the mainline Protestant church in the middle of the 20th century. It was a church that was starting to build on another foundation. And he saw this so clearly. And he described Protestant liberalism this way. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. The problem with much of progressive attempts to refashion Christianity, as well-intentioned as they may be, refashion it into something culturally respectable, is that it attempts to build on another foundation. And it ends up being something, but not the church of Jesus Christ. Yet Paul says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. So there's a foundation. There's also an inspection. Some of you I know work in construction and in building, and buildings have to pass inspection. Buildings have to meet code. And it's a good thing. It holds everyone accountable. And there's a building inspection in this passage that Paul wants us to pay attention to. Now, if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. Ministers are to build on a foundation, the foundation of Christ, but they're also to build up the church with the best materials. There's a lot we could say about this, but there's one thing I want to bring out about these materials. The Old Testament, in different places, compares the Word of God to gold and silver. God's Word is the only sure building material for building up the church. The only materials that will pass inspection are those built with the materials that God has given us, the truth of His Word. It is the Word of the Lord and nothing else that stands forever, Scripture tells us. And those ministers who build on the sure foundation of Christ with the sure materials of God's Word will be ready for this coming building inspection. Paul, very clearly, make no mistake, he's referring to a coming judgment. And this is important. Paul preaches both that our salvation is based on grace through faith. We are justified by faith alone. But Paul also teaches that what we have done with what God has given us will be evaluated in a final judgment. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 5. And this isn't just applying to leaders or ministers, if you will. This is applying to everyone. Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Straight from the lips of Paul there. Pastors and leaders, though, will be called to account and will face a special scrutiny. As builders, they will have to answer to the building inspector. The Lord coming to inspect his building, this is a theme actually in the Old Testament, and it continues into the New. Malachi prophesies of a day when the Lord will suddenly come into his temple, and he will be like a refiner's fire, and he will purify who? The spiritual leaders, the sons of Levi. And listen to this, he will refine them like gold and silver. Paul is working with this Jewish expectation of the Lord coming to judge his house, so that, as he says, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. Spiritual leaders hold a special responsibility. James cautions, he says, look, not many of you should become teachers because you will face a stricter judgment. It's a sobering thought, but one, especially those who are called in such positions of responsibility and leadership, must keep before them. The burden of leading God's people is great. The responsibility is great. I will have to give an account for what I have done and my little calling to build this little part of Christ's church, just as you will be called to give an account for the deeds that have been done, you have done in the body, whether good or bad. This is a reminder to all of us to take seriously this building project that we are engaged in. So we move now to the building occupants. You build buildings so that things can happen inside of it, right? So we have builders, the ministers, the servants of the Lord, the building foundation, a promise of a building inspection. But we also have building occupants of this new temple. And that is us, the church. Do you not know, Paul says, that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's servant, or God's temple is holy, and you are his temple. It may be difficult for us to appreciate just how radical a thing it was for Paul to say this at this time. At this time, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. It was going to come down in AD 70, but the temple is still there. Paul is saying to these Corinthians and to us that we, Christians, are the true temple of the living God. You are the temple, he says. And just like God's Spirit, the Shekinah glory of God, filled the tabernacle and then filled the temple, so God's Spirit now fills the church. Now, this means many things. But one thing it certainly means is that as God's people, we are called to be a holy people. Remember, Paul, if you go back to the opening of 1 Corinthians, has already called the Corinthians. He's already called them saints. Again, we know already the Corinthians were not acting very saintly. But he nevertheless refers to them who they really are in some sense from God's perspective. Saints, set apart. It is true, they have been sanctified, that is set apart. But set apart for what? We can say that they are set apart for priestly service. Our reading from Exodus shows us that even in the Old Covenant, the people of God are called to be a priestly people, servants of God in his temple, a holy people. Pastors and priests have a special role to serve the general priesthood, to be sure. But Paul says, for all of us, we are to be set apart. We are to be sanctified in this priestly service. Our lives are to match who we really are. We are to be on earth as we really are in heaven. And we can do this. We can grow into this identity because of the gift of the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Paul, throughout 1 Corinthians, is concerned about the holiness of the church. The church should be distinct. If the church tolerates worldly division, as Corinth was doing, or worldly living, as Corinth was doing, it was as if, and it was true, that they were defiling the temple of the Lord. And so Paul says, this is a grave thing that's happening. When the people of God, who were saints, called to be saints, give in to the patterns of the world, and they come together as God's temple, and they defile and would even attempt to destroy God's temple. So once again, there's a warning. Paul says, if anyone destroys God's temple, and here I think we might think attempts to destroy it, because ultimately no one can destroy the church, not even Satan himself. But if anyone seeks to defile the temple in an unrepentant manner, as happens later in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, God will destroy him. God will not tolerate his temple being defiled. Why? God's temple is holy. And Paul says again, you are this temple. We are connected to Christ by the Holy Spirit, and we are connected together as his people by the Holy Spirit. So your life, your sanctification, your being set apart, your growing in holiness is not just about you. It matters to all of us together. The temple in the Old Testament was a holy place, but it was meant to be a place to draw the nations in so that the nations could come and inquire, who is this one true God that you serve? The temple was meant to speak to the holiness of God's people, absolutely, but the temple was also meant to speak to the mission of God's people, to be a light to the world, to be a holy people for the sake of the nations, to be a priestly people for the sake of the whole world. So there's a sense in which in the Old Testament, the mission was to draw people in. But at Pentecost, when God's people gather together in that upper room and the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah glory, comes and falls on this people, what happens? It's not that the world comes now to the people. Now it's the church, the temple, goes out into the world as this temple, diffused among the nations, bearing witness to the nations. And as that temple goes out into the world on mission, how important it is for God's people, by God's grace, to have lives that are conformed to God's plan in good order, to lead holy lives. And with the help of God's Spirit, in fits and starts, so never perfectly, yes, with the help of God's Spirit, this is possible, that God's people can be distinct and bear witness to the one true God. So who are we as a church? We need to hear the significance of our identity. We are God's people, yes, but we are called His temple, His holy place. It's an amazing privilege that God would come and dwell with us and sanctify us and clean us up so that we can come into His courts and be His people. But there's also a responsibility that we would be faithful in this calling to be His temple. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.